Let's pray. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love for us, and his faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray that you would make each of us feel the weight of that command, the privilege of following that command to praise you. And as we do so, Lord, I pray that here at Abner Creek, in this local body, with our limited means, we would see the extraordinary privilege of taking that command to the nations. Would you do a marvelous work throughout our world, not only with Abner Creek, but with all local, faithful, Bible-preaching churches. Make your name known and hallowed by every tongue on our planet. And as we turn and open your word and focus our attention on these things, cause our hearts and our minds to receive and embrace this mission with all we have. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. If you're new to Abner Creek, maybe this is your first time with us, you should know the regular diet of preaching of our church is to preach through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Last week, we just finished doing this and studying the book of Genesis for almost 2 years together. But every so often, when I'm not preaching consecutively through book by books of the Bible, I'll stop and for a very short time preach a topical series or two, like one that we're starting today. Just so you know, throughout our summer preaching plans, we'll have a couple of topical series, one on global missions that we start today, and one on the Christian conscience, which is actually going to be a series on church unity and protecting church unity. Pastor will be preaching a couple of sermons in his series in 1 Thessalonians, and then Lord willing, in August, we will jump back into a book of the Bible together and study the Gospel of John. But today we begin a brand new series looking at what the Bible has to say about global missions. And in particular, over the next few weeks, I want our church to consider the why and how of global missions. I won't get into much of today about the how. There's lots of questions. How can we do this? The particularities, logistics, lots of good questions that are going to form in your mind, hopefully, over the next few weeks about how our church engages in missions. Those all will come, but first we must answer the question of why. Why does global missions matter? Now, let me answer another why question. Why did I pick to study global missions together? Well, if I could paint a picture for you of what Abner Creek, what my hope is for Abner Creek to be like for years and years to come, I would hope we would be described like this: a doctrinally strong church committed to a word-centered ministry filled with members who love the gospel and love each other and are zealous to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus as broadly as we can, either personally as missionaries or through partners we support. Now, that's a mouthful, but every word is meaningful. I hope our church will be a doctrinally strong church with a word-centered ministry, with members who love the gospel and love each other and who are zealous to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus either as personal missionaries or through the partners we support. The last part of that vision sentence requires a strong understanding of biblical missions, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus as broadly as we can, either personally as missionaries or through partners we support. And I think that emphasis frankly, is one that we need to grow in together as a church. Any discussions on global missions must start with the question of why. Why are global missions important? So in the coming weeks, I'm going to answer, what is global missions? How should we be engaged in them? But this sermon will be setting a foundation for us. And for setting this foundation, I want to take you to Psalm 117. Now, before I read this psalm, I want you to know a couple of interesting facts here. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the whole Psalter. But packed within two short verses is the most important theme of the Bible. And just as a bit of interesting trivia here, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Psalm 117 is the very middle chapter of the Bible. Now, verses and chapter headings were all added later, but believing in the supreme providence of God, Psalm 117 could be stated as the middle point of the Bible, or considering its context, considering its content, it could be stated it is the center message of the Bible, which everything else revolves around. So what does this two-verse psalm have to say? Look with me, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And giving our long chapters in Genesis, I'm praising the Lord for two verses in Psalm today. I want to show you three points in this psalm, and then I'll close by mentioning some implications for global missions. First of all, note the existence of God in this psalm. Right away, the psalmist declares, "Praise the Lord." And in fact, he refers to God in all caps, Lord, three times. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Verse 2, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Three times, Lord, in all caps. And two times, the psalmist refers to the Lord as him or his. Verse 1, extol him. Verse 2, great is his steadfast love. So just in two verses, we have five times referring to the Lord. Three times in all caps, two times in him or his. But notice in particular, the focus is on a specific God. When you see the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, it is there that the specific name of God, Yahweh, is being used. So literally, the psalmist is saying, praise Yahweh, all nations. Yahweh's great steadfast love and faithfulness is enduring forever. Now, why does it matter? To point out the specific God being praised. Well, it matters because there are lots of so-called gods in the world. Of course, they're not real, but many people worship them as if they are. John 17:3, Jesus prays that we might know God, the only true God. But lots of religions worship false gods, and the psalmist is being specific here. This is not just a general command to worship a God, as if everyone just finds the right one for him or her and just needs to praise him. No, the psalmist is clear. Praise Yahweh. And who is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh is the one who created all things. Yahweh is the one who shut the door of the ark behind Noah. Yahweh is the one who approached and called out Abraham and sustained Isaac and saved Jacob and blessed the 12 tribes of Israel. It is Yahweh who defeats Egypt with divine plagues. Yahweh established the throne of David. He provided a remnant for the Israelites. It's Yahweh who raises up the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. It's Yahweh who sends his only son, Jesus Christ, born through the Virgin Mary. And then he declares, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." It's Yahweh who revealed the divine glory of Jesus through the transfiguration and says, "This is my son, listen to him." And then his son says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Yahweh. The psalmist says, don't just praise any God, praise this particular God, the only true God, the God of Israel, the God of the nations. Praise Yahweh. Now, this particularity is very offensive to our world. I was once in an Uber driven by a Muslim. And I began to engage in religious conversation with him. And he was very adamant that, in a very hospitable, kind way, he was very adamant that you and I worship the same God. And after every statement, he would say, "You understand? You understand?" As if he was seeking affirmation for what he was saying. He was wanting to be very clear that, you know, we might have minor differences, but the big stuff, the big God, we're the same on. Says, no problem. And as I was in the back seat, I tried to think, what's going to be the most helpful way I can communicate with this person that we don't worship the same God with the 7 minutes I have left in this ride? And so I asked, do you worship Jesus? Now, worship is a strong word. And Muslims recognize Jesus. Muslims appreciate Jesus. Muslims believe in the existence of Jesus. Muslims don't worship Jesus, though. He said, no, in a kind of shocked way. I said, I worship Jesus. He's my God. And after that, he didn't say much else. And I explained the work of what Jesus had done and why I believe that Jesus, the man, the Son of God, was so important. But suddenly it was undeniably clear we did not worship the same God. The existence of God in the psalmist's mouth here is not a generic divine talk like any God will do. Just find one and praise him. No. A Muslim, a Buddhist, a Mormon cannot do what the psalmist says to do here. Praise the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God who does not say, listen to Muhammad or Joseph Smith. The one true God says, listen to Jesus. Praise that God. So note the specific existence of God here. Second, notice the appropriate response of people. Okay, God exists, but what is our response? Two times in these verses, front and back, like two bookends here, stands the phrase, praise the Lord. And one time in the middle, extol him. Now, you and I use the word praise enough to know basically what the psalmist is saying here by praise. We get basically what it means. We don't use the word extol very often. At least I don't. It's another way of saying praise. It adds an element of understanding the call to praise here. But this particular use of extol here gives us another layer of understanding. Scripture uses extol in many ways in different scriptures. This particular use of extol here is connected with the bursting out into song out of great joy. It's an enthusiastic lifting high the name of Yahweh. So how do we as people usually show praise? Sometimes we give a round of applause. Sometimes we give compliments, oh, good job, or very well done. Sometimes we give a pat on the back, awesome, well done. The use of extol here connects our praise to being like one of joyful singing. And it's not just talking about Sunday morning singing like we just did. And that's included, of course. But the type of praise that it's talking about here is a happiness that you find in God where you can't help but to sing out. The psalmist says, be that happy in God where it feels like you just need to sing. The type of happiness in God where merely speaking isn't enough. Journal writing doesn't cut it. It's kind of like your favorite team marching down the field. And the quarterback throws a pass, and he catches it at the 50, and he's at the 40, and he's at the 30, and the 15, the 10, the 5, touchdown. You, yes, let's go, right? You do that if you're a sports fan. That bursting out into joy is the extolling that the psalmist says here. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him. Be so happy in God that you explode with happiness. Praise the Lord. Now that might sound weird to us because we care about what people think about us too much. That sort of explosion is not weird to you at Death Valley or Williams-Brice Stadium. How we sing out in our cars or in the shower. Do you ever sense some joy in God where mere words won't do in speaking, mere writing won't handle it? No, there's this sense of, I've got to sing. That's why we sing on Sunday morning, because we gather as a people who worship a great God, and that great God deserves our singing. Extol him, all peoples. This is the appropriate response of the people of God. Praise. It's certainly more than singing, but that one word gives us another layer of understanding here. This is actually a command. Praise the Lord. And you might think, oh, some life that is. I mean, if we're honest, sometimes it just seems boring. Not if God gives you a new heart to do it. And it's a good command, because in it, when God changes your heart, if you're a believer here this morning, maybe you don't feel this heightened joy in God all the time, but if you're a believer, you've experienced this joy in God before, where God has given you a new heart. And you have to praise him. And you receive great joy in doing it. I could have preached another psalm here, Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Do you hear the goodness of God here? Where his praise is prioritized and our joy is intensified. That's the Christian life. Maybe not experienced every moment of the day, but at some point, the true Christian has a joy in his heart that explodes in praise to God. This is why we were made. And don't just let that phrase wash over you as some generic statement. This is why you were made to praise the Lord. Sometimes we can look at someone and see an obvious gifting in their life. You know, that person was made to work with children. Or that person was made to be a lawyer. Sometimes I think that about my kids as well as they argue. That person is made to lead a company. Or that person was made to be a missionary. Now, those statements may be true, but they are not fundamental of a person. Fundamentally, Isaiah 43:7 speaks very clearly about this, about when God makes people, he says, quote, whom I created for my glory. Any elderly people in the room, as you can look back and see accomplishments in your life, things that you've done, records you've stacked up, wealth you've accumulated, good things. great things, all secondary. Fundamentally, you weren't made for them. You were made to praise God. Whatever occupation you're in, great occupations. Not everybody's going to be a missionary. Not everybody's going to be a pastor or a preacher. God has created each of you to serve in various occupations, great occupations, but whatever it is, it's secondary. Fundamentally, you were made to worship God. Teenagers in the room, my goodness, you'll hear of all sorts of things that your life is for. People putting all sorts of things in front of you of this is what matters in life and this is what's most important in life. Don't listen to any of them except for secondarily things. You were made to worship God with your mind, with your body, with your possessions, with your work. The kids in the room, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do with your life? Everybody asks you that question. You'll go through school. People will ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? Shock your teacher and say, I want to be a Christian that glorifies God while I'm a doctor or a contractor. Do these things to the glory of God. Be the best at your occupation you can be, but not for the pride of self, but to the glory of God. That's why we were made. This is the appropriate response of people to the existence of God. The psalmist can look at every single person on planet Earth throughout earthly history and say, your purpose in life is fundamentally, primarily, ultimately, to praise God who made you. And so whatever you have, whatever you do, whatever you're going to do, make that the center of your life. Now notice who this command is given to. Who should praise the Lord? Verse 1, all nations, all peoples. Now that is radical language. Let me explain why. Because who are the people of Yahweh? The Israelites, the Jews, Deuteronomy 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But now the psalmist says, not just Israel, but the nations. And he says the shocking statement in verse 2, great is the steadfast love toward us, including the nations. Yes, including the nations. And the Israelites, yes, were chosen, but they were chosen to be the instrument by which God would reach the nations, which means most of us in this room should be extremely thankful. Because we're the nations. Unless you're Jew, we are the Gentiles. So that Galatians 3:9 is wonderfully true. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Think about, we just studied Genesis. Think about all the blessings that are flowing to Abraham. And Paul says in Galatians that we of faith are blessed along with him. Praise the Lord, all nations. If the nations are commanded to praise, it means the nations are welcomed to praise. So the existence of God brings about the appropriate response of people, all peoples, praise. Now the last point of the text gives us the reason for that praise. So notice the reason for praise. We know there's a reason for this praise because of the word for that begins verse 2. Praise the Lord for, or because, two reasons. Number one, great is his steadfast love toward us. And number two, his faithfulness endures forever. Here the psalmist highlights the steadfast love of God and the faithfulness of God that endures forever as being the reason the nations are to praise him. Simply put, the psalmist is saying basically, hey nations, praise God because he loves you. Hey peoples, praise the Lord because he's been faithful to you. Here we see the fundamental motivations of the gospel, the love and faithfulness of God. The peak display of the love and faithfulness of God is seen in the sacrifice of his son. for a sinful people like us, for a world full of rebels like us. It's through the gospel that we most clearly see God's love and faithfulness to the nations. I'll prove it to you. John 3:16, which all of you, most of you know, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten son. That love compelled action. He loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That giving of the son from the father was a giving up unto death. Jesus was beaten and killed on a cross. Why? Because he loved the world. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our sin, destined for wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. The peak display of the love Psalm 117 refers to is praise the Lord, all nations. Why? Because of his steadfast love, as seen in the coming Messiah, who's going to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Psalm 117 says, praise the Lord, all peoples, for his faithfulness endures forever. And we read a scripture like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is the judge that kills us in punishing us for our sins. No. That's true if you're not in Christ. No, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all in righteousness. This is who God is. Full of steadfast love, full of faithfulness that endures to the end. That's the sacrificial love and faithfulness for us that should quicken praise in us. This is the logic of Psalm 117. The progression is blatantly clear. There exists a God for whom all nations of the world should be responding to in worshipful praise. Why? Because he has been loving and faithful to us. This is why every man, woman, boy, girl was made to praise the loving and faithful God who sacrificed his son in order to pay the penalty of death in order to give life through his resurrection. If you're not a Christian this morning and you hear me talking about the nations, this message is for you so that you would know there's a God who exists, who loves you and is faithful to you by providing his son for you, so that if you would turn away from your sin and turn to trust in him, you would praise this wonderful God and have him as your father. The progression is clear. God exists. People should praise him because of his faithful love that endures forever. But here's the reality. This is why missions matter. The reality is, this is not happening as it should. The nations are not obeying this command. There's a God who exists, but people are not praising him. People do not know of his sacrificial love. People have not heard of his faithful endurance. And for the people who are not praising, for the people who have never heard, for the people who do not know, that's why global missions matter. John Piper writes, quote, missions exist because worship doesn't. So many do not know of this wonderful God. And for the nations for whom this command is given, how will they follow this command if they never heard? That question shows massive implications for this psalm that points us to world missions. And so I want to close with a few comments here. Implications flowing from this psalm for world missions. Number one, God is worthy of praise. So we don't need to complicate the truth of this psalm. The nation should praise God because he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise for who he is. He's worthy of praise for being our creator. He's worthy of praise for what he has done on our behalf. Do you realize that before there was God? I'm sorry, that's a heretical statement. Do you realize before there was anything, there was God? You knew what I meant. Before there was anything, there was God. There was never a time that existed that God was not there. He was always there. Our human minds have trouble with this. Your kids will ask you, who created God? No one created God. Who else can make that claim? God is completely self-sustaining within himself. You and I need oxygen and a beating heart, functioning minds. We need food and water and sleep, not God. God needs nothing. And this self-existing God is sovereign over all. There's nothing in creation that does not bow the knee to his will. He's all-knowing. God knows the most top secret confidential data there is to know, and he knows the motive behind it, and he knows the outcome of it. He is all-powerful. With one thought coupled with one decree, entire mountains become ash. He's worthy for simply for who he is. He's worthy as our creator. Everything that we make uses materials and elements and things already created in order to make something else. But God spoke into being atoms and molecules and elements and chemicals that make up our world from nothing. He hung stars in the sky like ornaments on a Christmas tree, except he didn't use hooks. He just said, "Stay," and they obeyed. He's held oceans in his hand, and he slightly tips it to make them fall on the earth and tells them how far they are to go and not an inch further. Entire mountains that take us hours to drive over took God a word to cement them in the earth. Skies that stretch for miles and miles and miles are just a post-it note on God's canvas. And as big as this God is, who creates big things for us to stand and wonder at, creates and sustains the smallest of gnats that we would just shoo away. This God is worthy of praise for who he is. He's worthy of praise for his creation. He's worthy of praise for his work on our behalf. The God who is and the God who creates is the God who brought about people in his own image. He filled our lungs with breath, and he committed himself to us. Compared to God, we're the gnat that deserves shooing away. But instead, this God became one of us in his Son to walk in our flesh, to experience our lives, to then die for us and to intercede for us. This is not complicated. Though many ignore God and we forget God and take him for granted, or people are apathetic or hostile toward him, reactions will vary. It doesn't change reality that there is a God who is, and he creates, and he interacts, and he's worthy of praise from every nationality and people group on the earth. Second, but the nations do not know of God's good news. Listen, the nations know of God. Romans 1, 19 and 20 makes this very clear. Quote, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There are no true atheists. Ignorance will not be a valid excuse on the day of judgment. When people are held accountable before God, we will not be able to say, sorry, I wasn't an expert on that, so I didn't know. It doesn't hold up. The nations know that there's a God because every single person on planet Earth looks up in the sky and sees this big yellow ball. And it has to ask, who put that there? And then at night, it goes away and this big white ball shows up. Like, we take it for granted, but who did that? And throughout all of history, people have looked at the things of creation and have made those things their God instead of the God who created them. Just millions and billions and trillions of pieces of evidence that people scoff at and choose to worship them instead of the Creator. The nations know of God, but listen, they, as they live condemned in their sin for worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, they do not know God's good news that can bring salvation to them. There are approximately 3.2 billion people who have no access, little access to the gospel. So just to put that in perspective, on planet Earth, 3.2 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel. That means if you were to take the population of the United States of America, multiply it by 10, that's how many people have little to no access to the gospel. Billions of people who have enough evidence to know of a God, but not enough knowledge to know how they can be saved. They know of a divine being, but they don't know how to be accepted by him. This is mind-boggling for us, as we have 15 Bibles in our homes each. As we host Vacation Bible School, billions of people who have never heard the name Jesus. You say it around and they say, who? Billions of people who have no copy of God's word in their language. Billions of people who have no presence of the local church in their region. Brothers and sisters, you can turn on the news and you can see all sorts of problems with our world. That's extremely sad. The list goes on and on and on, but I don't exaggerate when I say this, that this is the biggest problem our world faces, that there is a God who is worthy of praise from every tongue on the planet, and there are billions of people who do not know of his goodness. The psalmist can say, praise the Lord, but the nations do not know the best news about him. And God's not receiving the glory he deserves, and the nations, the people, the individuals see the faces are dying to go to an eternity where they have not heard the good news until it's too late. The nations are to praise him, but they don't know him. Number three. The church's primary message and focus must be the good news of Jesus. The church's primary message and focus must be the good news of Jesus. Now, I'm about to say some things, and you're going to need to hear me say primary, because there's a lot of good things the church should be doing, but the primary message and focus should be the good news of Jesus. God connects his mission of Psalm 117, of the nations praising him, to the great commission Jesus gives in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. When Jesus says of all nations, he's likely thinking of Psalms like this one. We need to go to the nations because Psalm 117 says the Lord deserves the nations giving him praise. Jesus says in John 10:16, I have other sheep, not of this fold, I must bring also. He's referring to the nations. And if God commissions the church with making known the message of his saving work in Christ among the nations, then the church must keep this message of Jesus as the ultimate focus of ministry. It's so tempting to lose focus of that. The church is not fundamentally a place for humanitarian crises. The church is not primarily in position for social good. The church is not ultimately commissioned for the alleviation of earthly suffering. The church is not finally a place for political activism. The chief end of the church is not to be a glorified event center where we get more people like us to come be with us and we fellowship in our network, in our religious bubble. This is what liberal mainline Protestant churches have become in the life of America, only going after earthly, temporal, felt needs to provide momentary relief to a world that's going to an eternal suffering. The Church of Jesus Christ must remain vigilant, no matter the cost, no matter the mockery, to flood the nations with the central primary message that there's a God who exists, who gave his Son to reconcile sinners back to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus. No other message will do. Humanitarian social alleviation of earthly suffering under the banner of political conservatism may have some good, but we will tell people those things while they go to hell if that's our primary message. The church's primary message and focus must be the good news of Jesus dying for sinners and being raised for their eternal life. Fourth and finally, if this God is worthy of praise, but the nations do not know the good news of him, but the church has the good news. Fourth and finally, the church should strategize and prioritize the advancement of this good news of Jesus to the nations. Strategize and prioritize. So catch the logic. If God is worthy to be praised and the church possesses the wonderful news of Jesus, but the nations have no knowledge of this God, then the church should strategize and prioritize the advancement of the good news. God gave this commission to the church, the local church. And we as a local church should strategize how best to get this good news to the nations. And this is why partnerships and associations matter tremendously. Because Abner Creek Baptist Church will not reach the 3.2 billion people by ourselves. How arrogant to think that, but how unloving to think that we'll just commission it out for someone else to do it. Our church must take responsibility with the resources and limited means that God has given to us to do the best we can to be faithful with whatever small impact he would choose us to have. And we should prioritize it. Not to the detriment of the healthiness of our church, not to compromise in other biblical categories, but we should seek to be a healthy, functioning biblical church in order to turn our attention to the nations. There should be a sense of controlled urgency to do whatever it takes to partner with like-minded partners to reach the 3.2 billion people and others who are dying with the virus of sin, but we have the antidote of salvation. This is the church's task. Each local church doing their part for the universal effort to reach the nations. This is why global missions matter. The coming weeks, we'll get into how, what it looks like practically. This is why it matters. Because from cover to cover, God demands praise. In Genesis, you see Abraham will be a blessing to the nations. And then how does the Bible end in Revelation? Revelation 7, a great multitude from every nation, from every tribe and people and languages are standing before the throne of God, worshiping and giving praise to him. And in the middle, God is working through his people to get the message out. And his Spirit is working through his word and the preaching of the gospel. And people are becoming worshipers of God. That's why global missions matter. Because God is worthy of praise from all nations. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a wise, controlled urgency to be engaged in your global purposes in the world. Primarily, your global saving purposes in the world. I pray, God, that you would use this series as a seed in our hearts and minds to commit ourselves to being a healthy, functioning church who love the nations like you do. I pray, God, that we would see our commitments to strong doctrine and the preached word and the local evangelizing of sinners and the coming together as saints, I pray, God, that you would, that we would see all of these things. You would cause us to see all these things to further advance your kingdom. Forgive us where we have been complacent. Forgive us where we have flat out avoided these things. Forgive us, Lord, if we have failed to have the urgency in our hearts and minds that your praise deserves. And Lord, ultimately, we know that your will be done and that the nations will be reached ultimately not because of us, but because of you. But what a great privilege we count it to be a part of the work. And so I just praise God that you would bring all these things into proper proportion in our minds and hearts, and that you would teach us in your word why it matters and how we are to engage. And pray in Christ's name. Amen.